in the Black House Pew Bible. It is on page 826. So if you're physically able, would you stand as we read God's word together this morning? In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer will be received, if you have faith." Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for Kevin and for the preparation that he's made to preach your word to us. I ask that you would be faithful to your word and hear our prayers, that you would have mercy on us, and that your word would have its intended effect on us today. Give us listening ears and open eyes to see and hear what it is that you're trying to say to us today through Kevin. So would you bless those efforts in Jesus' name? Amen.
Welcome everyone today. Bing asked me to button on my shirt today, but not today, right? Have to represent. Sorry, brother. I feel like I have another pretty weighty passage today. It feels a lot like the last one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but to maybe start out just a little bit lighter. My wife Amy and I actually began dating on a mission trip to Haiti. You might not have known that, but we stayed on a mission compound on the southwest side of that island, and a large mission house was at the center of its grounds, and on the top of its roof, we would watch the sunset over the mountains. You know, we'd read and study God's word up there. I'd grab a guitar. We'd sing some songs. It was just beautiful. I'll never forget that place, but one night there, I made what turned out to be a fairly big mistake. I grabbed a djembe, an African drum. We have one that we use sometimes here. And I started beating on the thing. And then I found out just how fast our missionary friends there could run, because they flew up the stairs like their hair was on fire. And they immediately let me know that I needed to cease and desist the beating of the drum immediately. Why is that? Well, they had spent a couple of decades there spreading the message of Jesus, and they tried to show how it was different from the tribal religion on that island. And it turns out the only people on their roofs playing a djembe at night were people practicing voodoo, and I was unknowingly, inadvertently sending a very different kind of message from the top of that mission house. Friends, I fear that's what we often do here as the church today. We're spreading a message. We're talking about Jesus, but sadly, our actions can end up saying something very, very different. So they won't hear our message because we're banging so loudly on that drum. We've been walking through, we just started really what's been called the Holy Week here in Matthew. Last week, we took our monthly break and looked at a psalm, but the Sunday before, we looked at verses 12 through 17, where Jesus cleanses the temple, and I called us to be passionate about the priorities of Jesus. There we talked about Christ's passion for purity, his zeal to show mercy. Again, another tough passage today where Jesus really drops the hammer down. And we see more of his passion. Here I think we see his zeal for our integrity and his desire for our dependency. This morning, as we look at verses 18 through 22, I want us to hit on those two big passions of Jesus and then get more practical at the end together. But Jesus gets worked up over these things, and I want us to as well. So let's jump in. The first thing I want us to look at is our worship. So I shared last time that when Jesus goes into the temple and he starts throwing around tables and chairs, that he's pronouncing judgment upon that house. He's condemning the nation and her leaders. I said that the temple's life cycle had ended because the true greater temple, Jesus Christ, where God and man could fellowship, where heaven and earth came together, that he had come and he denounces their hollow, empty religion. He passes a death sentence upon that nation. Well, that's what we also see happening here. In verse 18, we see Jesus returning to Jerusalem with his disciples. And we see a very jarring thing that happens. Before I get there, though, if you look at the way Mark lays it out, you'll notice a little bit different order. Mark splits the story up about the fig tree that we see here, and he puts Jesus tearing up the temple in the middle of it. But it's really not a big deal. The Gospels have different ways of going about things. Mark likes to lay things out very chronologically. Matthew groups things more topically. Anyway, so it says that Jesus became hungry. So remember that Jesus is a man, right? With a real body. He's God himself, the second person of the Trinity, but he's also a human being. And for that reason, he has human needs like you and me. He needs to eat. And so verse 19 says he's walking along. He sees that fig tree. He walks up to it, but there is no food there to be found. Mark tells us that it wasn't the normal season for figs. It was the Passover season. Then in early spring, figs were typically harvested later on, summer, early fall. However, there are apparently some species of figs, some trees that would end up bearing fruit early. How did you know that? Well, if the trees were full of leaves, the fruit came along at the same time or shortly thereafter. So the Lord sees the leaves. He walks up expecting, you know, a needed snack. And the leaves are doing some really false advertising. So what happens? Jesus gets really angry. You know, he's far more than a man, though, right? He's God the Son. He does this miracle. And the disciples stand and look, and they're in awe. But he gets angry at a tree. Now, this story has perplexed and frustrated people for ages. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, pointed to these verses as some of his evidence. He says, how could this be the Son of God going off on a plant? Seriously? But we really need to understand here how his anger is different, as well as why Jesus even gets angry here. And I think that illuminates things. We talked about anger the last time in the temple passage. And I read this longer quote from Rebecca Manley Pippert where she says this. She says, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. So she says it's God's settled opposition. That's different than ours. I also quoted Tim Chester, who says, good anger is an emotional response to the right things, sin and injustice, in the right way, controlled and desiring good. You know, we need to remember that the Lord's anger is unlike ours. His is controlled, unlike ours most of the time. When we tend to overreact, when we tend to erupt and explode, Jesus is calm. Jesus is measured in his response. You might say, okay, I'll give you that. I'll go with it at least that he gets mad in the right way. But what about the right things part? Jesus is raging. He's cursing a tree. Come on. I remember one time our late dog, Bauer, walking through the living room, hitting his head on the coffee table, and then turning and barking angrily at the table. Is that sort of like what Jesus is doing here? No, I don't think so, because Christ's anger here is symbolic. It is. He's really acting out a parable here. In the Old Testament, the image of a fig tree, and really also the vine, was used in a couple of different ways. At times, it was used to talk about Israel's barrenness, of her hypocrisy, of her not producing fruit. Listen to how Jeremiah puts it in chapter 8, verse 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Sounds a lot like our passage today, right? Last week we had our family meeting over in the activities building. And imagine that this is very uncharismatic, but imagine I walked in and everyone was arguing. You know, Bobby and Binga were in a fight. You know, my wife and Laura were arguing about something. And then I stomped in, looked around, went back to my car, grabbed a chainsaw, not that I have one, and then I walked in and immediately started cutting all the tables in half. You know, you all would have been freaking out. The kids would have been crying. It would have been disturbing, of course. Some of you might surmise, well, maybe Kevin's trying to say something here. Maybe he's trying to make a statement that our community is disunified, that our community is unhealthy, that it's being torn apart. Here, especially in the context that we've seen of Jesus going into the temple, the Lord is saying clearly here, you're putting on this good show, your foliage looks really good, I guess, but your fruit is completely lacking, and you all are cursed. Jesus is calling out hypocrisy. He's condemning it here. He says, may no fruit ever come from you again, he proclaims in verse 19, and the tree withers. That's what hypocrisy looks like, a withered tree. That's where that kind of worship leads to barrenness. That's what happens to those who put on a big show but really don't love God and neighbor. They're judged. You might say that hypocrisy sickens you. It gets you really worked up. All talk, no walk. Jesus agrees. Jesus cares deeply about the integrity of our worship. God's covenant with Israel was temporary. They did not hold up their end of the deal. And for that, they were judged. They didn't have the heart, we learn, to meet the law's demands, so they're cursed. But they point ahead to, they're fulfilled by a new people of God, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and there would be a new covenant sealed and secured by the blood of Jesus, and we would have his spirit within us, and by that spirit produce lasting spiritual fruit, through that to bless the world as Adam and Israel both were called to do and failed. As Paul put it, and that we read earlier, they'd be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, made and saved to walk in them, sharing, showing the gospel of God, Ephesians 2:10. They'd speak the truth and do it in love. They'd be a people known for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But we so often fail in that, right? So one thing that's brought me a lot of joy is my oldest son is coaching a basketball team, and my younger son is playing on that team. And it's been fun to watch the fact that the two of them get along so well, and it's just beautiful, and they're doing great. There was a game last week that you could say I got a little bit out of control. I've coached, I've reffed before. I was talking to the refs a little bit too much, you could say. Not acting like the Christian I would want to be, much less a pastor. And I thought after the game when I was really convicted, I pictured one of the referees and I thought, if that guy walked into the church on Sunday, you know, would I be glad or would I maybe be a little embarrassed? I knew Jesus wasn't pleased. I knew I had to repent. And I think I did a little bit better this week, I think. We need to grapple with this fig tree picture ourselves. Are we, as individual Christians, in this phase, in our week, barren like this tree? We might have the right smile, we might say the right things, but is our talk backed up by fruit? In the workplace, do we gossip right along with everyone else? In our marriages, are we faithful to our vows? Do we take the extra glances just like those around us? Will we tear into that man working at the customer service desk, just like the world? Or will we be distinct? Will we be different? Will we bear fruit? Or will we be known for hypocrisy, something that the Lord hates? What about us corporately? Will we sing songs and shake hands, put up a good front, and walk out and ignore the poor and despise the weak? Will we talk poorly of those we disagree with? Will we hate on the city in which God has placed us and called us? You know, I think of all of the programs that seem to be getting slashed left and right. It seems like refugees are going to be left out in the cold. Programs to benefit the poor are going to go away. Funding for schools, it seems, is going to be cut. It's going to dry up for sure. Here's a question. Will we as the church find a way to stand in the gap, to respond with love, or just keep up the charade? Will we have shiny leaves but produce no fruit? Jesus cares about the integrity of our worship. I want to move second to our mission. So in verse 20, the disciples marvel and they ask this question, how did the fig tree wither at once? How did the fig tree wither at once? So scholars have pointed out that it's interesting that their question is not a why question, but a how question. Not why did you do this, Jesus, but how did you do this, Lord? Presumably, they want to get in on the magic tricks too. They want in on the secret. They want to know how to do things like that. And so Jesus answers them in verses 21 and 22. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And ask, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. This has become a favorite verse, a life verse of what's been called the prosperity gospel, the health wealth movement, where you name it and claim it, and if you have enough faith, you can be healthy and wealthy. You can do all things through Christ, meaning that you can make tumors disappear. You can make mountains materialize. Mansions materialize is what I meant to say. Move mountains there. That's how this is interpreted. Whatever you ask in prayer, God is bound to give it, unless, of course, you don't have enough faith or you have even a shred of doubt. So this turns God into a Santa Claus in the sky. I'm crushing those whose prayers aren't answered. It doesn't fit with real life in a fallen world or the rest of Scripture. Imagine trying to convince the Apostle Paul of this teaching. And it lines the pocket of hucksters. It preys on the impoverished. What's really happening here? Jesus is answering his disciples. He's teaching them, these 12 guys who would go and found the church. He's training them for ministry, and he is telling them how that ministry is going to get done through his power and not ours. That's what this picture here is about. Jesus is using hyperbole, this common message, this common image of a mountain, this proverbial idea in Judaism of the most impossible things that could be done, and the Lord being strong enough to do it all, if we'll trust him. If we'll ask him, Jesus is saying the Lord will answer really big prayers. They have to fit with his will. 1 John 5:14 tells us. And here Jesus is advancing his kingdom and he's calling his disciples into that, right? That would only come about by his might. Think about how Holy Week starts again. Jesus is riding in on the donkey. The crowds are cheering. They're waving their branches. They're all excited. They want power. They want the Romans down, and they want it now. And they were willing to take matters into their own hands, do whatever it would take to get in that place. But Jesus comes in and shows them a different way. The path of weakness, the path of suffering, but a confidence in the power of God. Jesus wants to pull us away from arrogance. He wants our mission dependent upon his power. We believe, as Romans explains, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. We trust in a God who created the heavens and the earth and who will renew everything that we see, and he uses that same power of creation to shine into our hearts, to make us alive in Christ. He'll one day raise us from the dead, and that is our hope as we go spread his kingdom. But it's so easy to forget that. My wife likes to tell the story about how she got impatient with me back in the day when we were just getting the church plant started. I guess, I don't know if I believe her, but she says I was whining a lot and about how slow things were going and how disappointed I was. So she just decided she was going to take matters into her own hands. She and another woman were going to plan and hold this women's event that would, you know, just jumpstart things a little bit, get things up and going, you know, help out, fix the problem. And so they put all this work into planning this event, invited lots and lots of women, and what do you think happened? Two people showed up, Amy and her friend, with all these supplies, and she was convicted of her arrogance. Don't we, as individuals, struggle in that way? You know, we may see a brother in Christ who seems to be destroying his life. I at least want to jump in and fix it now. We see someone in need and we try to carry all the weight ourselves. We put it all on our shoulders. Maybe we're counseling someone, trying to guide someone to hope, and we just think, if we can just word things in the right way, or we can make things sound really convincing, then it'll work. The Lord here, he wants our walk to be lived out by faith, out of trust in him and his power and his strength. Do we turn to prayer just as a last resort? Do we pray and ask God to just bless the plans we've already made? He asks us to act, to go and to bear fruit, but we're to do it in his strength, in his strength alone. At Charis, as a group, are we committed to prayer? Do we see prayer as a part of our ministry, maybe a small part, or is it the main thing that we do? If the Holy Spirit left us, left the building, left the chat, would we even notice? Are we even trying things that are big enough that we even need him at all? If we want to see people saved and restored, if we want our city to be renewed and transformed, we need to learn to pray. Could it be, Charis, that our dreams for our city, for our nation, for our world are just simply too small? Jesus is saying, hey, you're wanting to talk about this tree thing, you know. I know it was cool. But you can actually move mountains in my strength if you'll believe. You might have zeroed in on just one word of this passage, and I understand why. Doubt, right, in verse 21. It's kind of jarring. Jesus says he'll do things like this if you have faith and do not doubt. I think some translations even say, if you never doubt. That could kind of suck all the life out of this passage, right? First of all, I don't think this is really talking about doubting who God is here, but rather what God can do or what God can do through you. But I really think Matthew's just using two phrases here to kind of emphasize one thought: trust the Lord. Believe in his power. This is not a call for perfect faith. Jesus knows us, right? He made us. But if you look back in chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus used the exact same image, and he says there that even the tiniest little bit of faith will do, right? The faith of a mustard seed. He says even that God will use. But again, you hear Jesus encouraging you here not to doubt, and you admit, I'm doubting what I'll do, but I'm also doubting who he is, here's my one encouragement, and I try to make this from time to time. I think it's really relevant today. It always has been, of course, but I would just appeal to you, don't lean into the doubt, lean into your community. Don't lean into the doubt, lean into your community. I've used this image before, at least it's helpful for me, of a boat. So you're in a boat. I'm not very good at boating, you know. You want to be in Nathan Pierce's boat and not mine. But I remember this time when Amy and I were first dating, and we went on this canoe trip, and we took along my golden retriever, and I couldn't really handle the boat, just me and her, but the dog kept like leaning out trying to get water, and it was just like going back and forth all the time when we eventually flipped it multiple times. But if you're in a boat and you lean out, you'll surely fall in, right? But if you stay in the center where your brothers and sisters are, where Jesus is, if you're there where you can hear the truth and people will encourage you and help you and hold on to you, you'll be safe. But again, if you move to the edges, you lean over, you primarily hear the voices from the shore calling you, pulling you, you'll definitely be sunk. When people begin to have doubts, and we all have those, right? All of us, your elders, all of us here. But when people really get to a point where they're struggling, they almost always pull away from the pack. They almost always say, I'm just going to take a break from church and process things. No! That's precisely what Satan wants to do. He wants to isolate you and destroy you. He's a lion roaring around, prowling, seeking someone to devour. So I would just say, don't lean into the doubt. Lean into your community. Well, what Jesus does with that tree again, it pictures his judgment. But what he says about the mountain more than likely points to that too. He's probably alluding, at least, to the Temple Mount, to the city of Jerusalem, picked up and tossed into the depths of the sea. It's likely another picture of God's wrath for Israel turning their back against the Lord and for their arrogance. More than anything, of course, and we're seeing here through Holy Week, the true king had come, the one they'd been longing for and praying for, and they'd rejected him, and they would soon kill him. We read that passage earlier from Jeremiah. Back then, the Babylonians came, and they brought the hammer, dragging God's people off into exile, killing so many of them. Here in Christ's day, in just a few years, the Romans would come for their throats, they'd turn the temple into rubble, and they'd leave that nation in ruins. Chorus, now the Lord is committed to forming a people, to gathering and growing people for his name, who will bear fruit in his power. Nothing is going to get in the way of him doing that. But he's not going to bless people who boast in their strength, for whom prayer is an afterthought, if it's even a thought at all. Jesus loves to give fruit so that he'll receive glory. Lasting good works will only come as a gift of his grace. He wants our mission dependent upon his power. Carlos, if the world looks at us and they just see hypocrites, if the city looks at us and thinks, what a bunch of arrogant jerks, whatever we would say, those actions are like me beating on that drum up on that mountaintop. They won't hear anything we're saying, and they'll more and more want to run from God. I want to just get a little more practical here as I bring things to a close, and just want to give you two encouragements today that come to mind, to me at least, as I've worked through this passage. The first thing is I say, let's get honest about ourselves together. Let's get honest. And as I look around in Karis, I feel in so many ways that God is doing this in our midst, and I'm so thankful. He's been so good to us in this. But let us own the gap between who we are and who we want to be. Why not own that? Right? Why not just get real about that? Let's tear off the masks. Let's walk in the light. We all know that we don't live with the integrity that we should. We know that we're arrogant people so much of the time. Let's just stop pretending. Let's be a place where we can be honest with one another. The word hypocrite comes from the world of theater. What's a hypocrite? It's a stage player. It's an actor. Let's not be a place where we feel like we have to act. I came in today not feeling real great, didn't get a lot of sleep last night. I didn't feel like I had to fake smile. How are you doing? Well, I guess maybe. We don't have to fake it. We can be ourselves. I think it is a place where we can be safe to share, to talk about our own faults, and where we can get help in trying to grow, because no, we don't want to stay the same. We want him to change us. Let's continue to be a place where, as Ray Ortlund puts it, we are not trying to be impressive, but known. Where it's okay and even expected to be weak. Let's build a true gospel culture. Second, let's abide in our Lord Jesus together. Let's abide. When I start thinking about trees and fruit, my mind goes to John chapter 15 immediately. And if you're not familiar with that, go home and read that today. John 15, where Jesus says that we're supposed to abide in him. We're supposed to dwell, remain, connect our lives to him, and draw from him our strength, draw from him our life, like branches that are connected to the vine. Jesus says in John 15 that apart from him, we can do nothing. And he says, as we abide, we'll bear good fruit. And we'll do that as he answers our prayers. The Lord puts it this way in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is why that we've encouraged you to grab our one read, practicing the way. We want to encourage you with us to draw near to Jesus together in his word, in prayer. Let's follow after our master, Karst. Let us be apprentices of him. Let us ask him to change us until our lives more and more line up with our beliefs, until we actually realize just how dependent we are. Let's abide. I am excited for the big game today. Again, as a kid who grew up rooting for a very bad Chiefs team, it's been enjoyable. Even if you're not a sports fan, you may have heard all the chatter about the refs supposedly helping the Chiefs win, right? Surely you have. Several weeks ago, in a really tight game, a call wasn't made, a flag wasn't thrown. Everybody was freaking out. It was wrong. And then on the TV cameras, you saw a ref walk over, put his arm out, and actually kind of touch the quarterback, embrace him, and seemingly, again on national TV, apologize to him. So you might think, yeah, the big lie is true. The game today is rigged. Taylor bought off the refs, whatever it is. But that ref did not apologize to number 15 in red, but rather to Buffalo Bills quarterback Josh Allen. And no one in the nation seemed to have a problem with that at all. You see, if we're honest, we know that we're all hypocrites too. Again, our lives don't always match up to what we say, and we're pretty arrogant people, right? Thinking we're always right. But here's the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Jesus not only gives us an example that he calls us to meet, he's our Savior. He was cursed for us. He withered up on that cross. He allowed himself to be thrown into the sea of God's wrath so that you and I could be forgiven, so that he could create a people that bear fruit that lasts. I said earlier that the image of the fig tree is used in a couple of different ways, at least in Scripture, but here's a second as an image of God's blessing upon his people. So multiple times, the Lord promises through the prophets that a day was coming, and this is a kind of a bizarre image for us, a day was coming where everyone would sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Micah 4:4 is an example, it puts it that way. It's a picture of the blessed life in God's kingdom, in a new heavens and a new earth, when all of our tears will be wiped away, where we can see Jesus clearly and all our fears, all of them will be gone. We who deserve to be cursed, we will be fully and finally blessed in him if we're in Jesus. So with that in view, Karis, let's together bear fruit that springs from trust in God's power. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for that hope. As we look in the mirror and are often disappointed, we know that you see the righteousness of your Son, and you love us, you embrace us, Father. I pray that we could walk in that hope, and Lord, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to more and more make our lives reflect that reality, Lord. Humble us, change us, we pray. And I just ask, Lord, that you would allow us more and more freedom, not just before you with those truths, but before one another, that we would extend grace to each other, that we'd help each other grow, that we wouldn't be surprised when somebody sins, we'd be surprised when they don't, and we would pick them up and hug them and help them, Father. We need you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.